If you'd open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to take a whirlwind tour of this chapter by itself this morning. As the modern age, the industrial age, the scientific age dawned on us, belief in the resurrection of Christ grew slim. The rationalists said, well, you can't prove that. And skepticism rose everywhere. We moved past that age into the present age, or we're moving out of what we would call the postmodern age right now. And in postmodernism, the problem isn't whether or not the resurrection occurred. Scientifically, you couldn't go back there, but instead the problem is you don't really have to have a literal resurrection, just a spiritual thought, just a religious idea of Christ being raised from the dead. In fact, Christ might not be real either. It might just be the Christ idea that's important for us. Well, we do have to come back and say, is the resurrection necessary for us to believe? And if so, how do we believe it? What do we understand about it? And in fact, that is what has so horribly gone askew for so many of us in our day, is that we've stopped, like they did in the early church, living with the resurrection fixed firmly in view, and looked at Christ as merely a way to have a better life here and now. What about whether or not I get the job I want? Whether or not I get the spouse I want? Whether or not life is comfortable for me? And the paradigm that's drawn in the Bible, that this life now is the staging platform for the life to come, seems to get washed by the wayside, but the biblical record is that this is preparation for this great life that is yet to come for the believer, and chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is aimed at that thought specifically. So I want to take you through, I was going to do just one little section of it, but that doesn't do justice to the sweep of Paul's argument. So as I said, it's going to be a whirlwind tour. Keep your Bible in your lap. We're going to fix on the phrases that are given to us there and work through this passage as a whole. And here is the treasure for the believer. If you know Christ today, I want to put your eyes back on the resurrection again and hopefully get it into the central place in your thinking. Because if all you can think about is the difficulty in this life and you're not fixed on the glory that is to come, this life will crush you. It will surely do that as it has to so many. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and I'll pick up in verses 1 and 2, this initial opening, Paul says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel. And there's four things that he wants to tell us about this gospel that he preached. He'll pick up what the gospel is in verse 3, but in these first two verses, he wants to tell us four things we need to know about this gospel. And first, he says, that this gospel is the one that I preached to you, which you received. The gospel must be believed. A person has to trust truly in Christ and what the Word has said. And he said, this is the gospel that you received when I first preached it. And later, he's going to say, it's the gospel I received. It's the same one that I'm putting my hope in. Secondly, it is this gospel in which you stand. This is the first part of where the believer lives. The believer stands now at present justified before the living God. For when we trust in Christ, He was raised for our justification, that He might pronounce those who believe in Christ righteous. Not with our own righteousness, but with the imputed righteousness of Christ. We have His righteousness counted to us. And not only is it that gospel in which we stand, but it is the one, verse 2, by which you are being saved. We stay in that gospel because it's the gospel itself that is the means that continues to work in us the likeness of Christ by the Spirit. You never grow past the gospel. That's where we live. That Christ is our all. He is our righteousness, and we trust in Him and Him alone. And then He finishes it off in verse 2 by saying, not only is it that by which you are being saved, but if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It is that gospel in which you must remain. And that's the truth then, that believers will be glorified. We will be brought at last fully to the image of Christ. And that's the gospel all the way through, that the one who has saved us continues to work in us and will bring us at last to that place where He would have us. We're not there yet. I know it's hard for you to believe, but I'm not yet perfected. I know that comes as a shock to so many of you because you had your hopes up. But no, there's more to come, and there's more to come for all of us. So this is the gospel that will justify you if you receive it by faith, and that will sanctify you in growing in victory over sin if you stand in it, and will see you conformed to the image of Christ if at last you persevere in it. I've heard those who say, well, I used to believe that. I used to believe in the resurrection of Christ, the gospel of Christ. But, you know, I'm a little more rational than that, a little more scientific than that. Then that gospel hasn't saved you. This is the gospel that saves, and we remain in it. There's no other place to go. We never get over our need for the gospel. Now, in verses 3 through 11, he says, now let me remind you of the gospel that I preached. Here he's going to tell us the components of it. This is what we covered over at the cemetery this morning. And so in verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. First, that Christ died. It is Christ who died, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the only one who could stand in the place of lost sinners. And secondly, that Christ died for our sins. That was His only purpose for dying. He had no reason to die for Himself, only to satisfy the Father that we might have forgiveness of sins. And thirdly, that He was buried. He truly was buried. He really died. He wasn't just hurt or maimed or brutalized. He died a full human death and was buried. And lastly, that He was raised, verse 5. All this in accordance with the Scriptures. And this, as we said earlier, is the proclamation of the gospel. If we don't preach that it was Christ who died, and that He died in taking the wrath of God due to human sin, and that He was buried and fully dead for 3 days, and that He rose again from the dead as a historically verifiable fact, if we don't preach that, we aren't preaching the gospel. And if we don't believe that, we aren't believing the gospel. That's what we must believe. And not only that, he tells us, but picking up in verse 5, he says, and He appeared to Cephas. First, He appeared to Peter. And then in verse 5, He appeared to the 12. And then in verse 6, He appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom, Paul says at this point, were still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Isn't that a sweet term for what it means for a believer to be dead? For believers, all we have is fallen asleep. We're resting until that day of resurrection. And then in verse 7, He appeared to James, and also then to all the apostles. And then in verse 8, He says, and last of all, He appeared to me. And what does He say about Himself? Well, in verse 9, He says, I am the least of the apostles, and unworthy to be an apostle, because I was a persecutor of the church. But I was saved by grace. God's good favor extended. How? In the gospel. And so I work hard by His grace. But He sums it up then in verse 11 and saying, you know what? Doesn't matter whether it was them or I, so we preach and so you believed. Christ crucified for our sins, buried, risen, and witnessed all as a fact. This is what we've preached. This is what you've believed. And it's this that saves your soul. Now, in 12 through 19, he starts to get a little ugly for those who may be skeptics. And through this passage, he says, now this is the gospel, what he's just given to us, and that apart from believing and standing and persevering in, no one can call themselves a Christian. This is what being a Christian is. Some people think it's just that they hold to the Christian religion, but that's not true. Lots of people can walk in and out of religious persuasions. This is what we hold to. As a matter of fact, that's how he puts it at the beginning. If Christ is proclaimed from the dead, well, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? How can you say that? If it's true that he was resurrected, then how can you possibly say that he hasn't been resurrected and still consider yourself a Christian? Of course he was resurrected from the dead. And then he says, well, let's toy with that thought for a moment. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection, if there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead, then there's some consequences to that form of thinking. First, not even Christ has been raised. If there's no such thing as resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been raised either. You may as well just cross it off the pad. And if Christ has not been raised, then B, our preaching is in vain. There is no gospel unless Christ has been raised from the dead. And we're even found, he's going to give two quick, brief explanations here, but first, then Christ isn't raised. Second, our preaching is vain. And third, your faith is vain. Now, that's a real challenge to some of us. Some of us have thought, well, all I need is some sort of generic faith. As long as I'm a person of faith, well, then I must be okay. That's all God requires. Heavens, no. Because if your faith is in a myth, that can't save. Unless your faith is in the truth, and in the truth as God has given it, there's no salvation. That's his point. So, if there's no resurrection, Christ hasn't been raised, what we preach is empty, and what you believe is empty. Now, he says there's a reason why that's so. Because, in verse 15, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then we're found to be misrepresenting God because we've testified to all of you that Christ is raised from the dead, and he hasn't been. So, we're saying that this is God's message for salvation to the people, and it isn't unless God's a liar. And secondly, verse 16, and because we're lying about seeing him when we didn't, we're witnesses of his resurrection, which we couldn't have if there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead. So you're just living a lie. Why would you be a Christian if this is just a myth? Oh, maybe you're a skeptic here today, and you're saying that very thing. Why should I be a Christian? Because this is fact. This is truth. And it's truth from God. And if you say, well, you know, that Jesus, he was a nice guy, but I don't think he was the Son of God. And those disciples, those apostles, they were all pretty good guys. Yeah, they're okay. Just trying to do a nice religious thing. Not if they lied. If they lied about his crucifixion and his resurrection, and that's what we're basing our salvation in, they weren't nice guys. They were the cruelest and the most inhuman of all men. You can't walk away from this and say, oh, well, Jesus was just a nice guy. As C.S. Lewis put to us that famous trilemma, he's either Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. But you don't get to just let him be a nice guy. Either what he said was the truth, either what they said was the truth, or they were liars, or they were lunatics. And you don't get to just passively walk away and say, well, I don't have to make up my mind about that. Sure you do. You're confronted with the truth. And the truth is, Christ has been raised from the dead, and you must believe that as one who was crucified for your sins in order to have forgiveness of sins. It's pretty powerful what he leaves us with there. No middle ground. There's three more things he says would be true if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. You can pick it up in verse 15, where he said, well, we're found to be misrepresenting God. And then in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And then in 17, and so here's three more issues. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. There's no forgiveness. And that's man's problem, isn't it? How can sinful men be reconciled to a holy God? Without the resurrection, you're still in your sins. You're still lost. And not only that, in 18, those who believed before us, well, they're just gone. They're just gone. How many believe that today? You know, when you die, it's just over. Paul says, if that's the truth, then why live? Makes no sense. Then life is absolutely meaningless. Matter of fact, that is his conclusion in verse 19. In 18, he says, if the resurrection isn't true, then those who died believing in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let's just all become existentialists. Life has no meaning. It came from a bizarre set of cosmic accidents. And we live and we die and that's it. And he says, how more hopeless can we be? Maybe you're in that hopeless place today. That's where you are. To you, that's it. Maybe you're a little bit like Siddhartha Gautama, as the founder of the Buddhist religion, whose first tenet was life is pain. That's all he could think. And so the only deliverance is somehow to be absent from this life. No, life has pain. And we know where that pain comes from. It is the result of the fall. But life isn't pain. Life is the hope of looking for the resurrection in Jesus Christ. But in fact, then, verse 20 through 28, his next section, but the fact is Christ has been raised. But in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. And at that, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Not just is Christ raised, but he's raised as the first fruits of all believers. We have a connection to him so that in his resurrection, we have a vested interest. The first fruits there is a word often used in Scripture. It means a foretaste, the thing that's comes up first and is most excellent, and it's the token of all the good things to come. He was resurrected, and that's the proof, the guarantee for you and I that trust in him that we'll be raised from the dead too. You see, he was raised to complete his goals, and so that applies to every one of us. He ties it in here, while you and I, and some have thought, well, sure, Christ was raised from the dead, but that doesn't mean we will be. Of course, we're tied to him the same way that we're tied to Adam in our natural life. Look at verse 21. For as a man, by a man came death, then by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Death came into the world by a man. Resurrection has been brought to us by a man. This is God incarnate. And verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Every one of us who share Adam's existence, our physical being, we're all going to die. Everyone in this room, unless Christ returns first, we're all going to die. Each one of you need to face that now. And that's because you're connected to this Adam, the first man. But if you are connected to Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, and you share in his life, then as he's been resurrected, you'll be resurrected. And verse 23, Adam died first and then the rest followed. But Christ is raised first and then the rest in him follow. This really is going to happen to you, believer. The day will come when Christ will return and the trump will sound and you will be raised from the dead to spend eternity with Him. That's what He's pointing us toward. And then, He says, then comes the end. Death isn't the end. Then comes the end, verse 24. And what is the end all about? Well, that's when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. It's when Christ delivers up the kingdom to the Father after vanquishing all foes. Do you know what He's doing in heaven right now? He is in the process of destroying every earthly system, every earthly power, every power that has arrayed itself against the glory of God. He is slowly breaking it down and destroying it, and He will bring it to a final end when He returns. No one will stand. None. I know that some have thought, oh, well, you know what? Maybe I'm not going to heaven. But if I go to hell, I'm going to be in hell with my defiant fist. No, you won't. He's going to vanquish every foe. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Doesn't mean you'll be saved. It means He will break your rebellion. That's our Christ. That's what He's in the process of doing. Why is life so humbling? That He can destroy all of our obstinance against Him. That He can bring us to the end of ourselves and be all that we have need of. Why does life drive us to distraction? Why is it so hard? Because He is showing us in every gripping, painful, piercing moment that sin has nothing but destruction in it, and He alone can reverse it. What a glorious Christ. And He must reign, verse 25, until then. He must stay in His position until He's brought this all to pass. And then in verse 26, the most astounding revelation, the last enemy to be defeated, if you can imagine this, is death. There will come a day when there will be no more death at all. That's because our Christ will return and will have subdued everything under His hand. That's to fill His office as Christ, to subdue the cosmic rebellion against His Father's rule, and to bring everything except His Father Himself under His own reign. And when all this is done, then all is done. When all is in its right order under the Father. I want you to know, Christian, the day is coming for you, for me, for all those who trust in Him, that all will be put right. Everything will be set right. Because of our Christ. If you're His enemy today, that rightness will be that you will be bound from Him. And you will stand in the judgment that is justly yours. But we preach to you a gospel that you might be saved from that. That you might repent and believe. Well then, what are all the implications of this? Well, picking up in verse 29... He gives us some interesting things to ponder. If none of this is true, well then why in the world do people, what do they mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? The simple question is this. Paul looks at all of his believers, if you will, in the church at Corinth. And he says, now, if some of you are saying there's no resurrection from the dead, then let me ask you a question. Why in the world are you baptized? Because baptism is the symbol of being brought into union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Why would you be baptized to identify with a guy who's dead and gone? What sense does that make? What in the world could possibly be worth being baptized to be joined together with this guy and with the other people who believed that nonsense? What kind of foolish thing then is baptism? Or, as he says in verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? In Paul's day, it was a pretty terrible thing to be a Christian and to be persecuted for it. He said, why in the world would I live a life of danger every day? If this wasn't true, I'd have to be an absolute idiot to do that. Or verse 31, why should I die daily? Why should I deny myself any earthly pleasure if all of this just ends at the grave? Or verse 32, why struggle in the ministry like I do? He mentions fighting with the beasts at Ephesus. Those were the people who were opposing the gospel. Why would I stand up and take that kind of abuse if this weren't true? In fact, he's going to go back to his existentialist argument. Verse 32, what do I gain if I, humbly speaking, if I fought with the beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's over. He says, can't you see how empty that is? How contrary to God that is? How hopeless that is? But it is true. And so he gives him four exhortations quickly. Verse 33. First, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Any other viewpoint but that there is a genuine resurrection from the dead is a deception. And as soon as men believe that there is no accountability in life, they will walk in their sin unchecked. You know it and I know it. It's the way the human creature is. Why would we do otherwise? Why would it be wrong for us to cannibalize our own children if we just die and that's it? It's just animal life. Who cares? Why would we care about any kind of loving action toward one another? Right and wrong loses all of its meaning. There's no basis for it if there's no resurrection, if there's no afterlife, if there's no justice, and we just live and we just die. He gets right to it quickly. It's just futility. Now that's not where we live. So he says, no, any other viewpoint is deception. And that kind of deception has consequences. A society living under that kind of deception will become so absolutely violent and turn on itself that it will look like America in 2009 is headed. That's why it's no problem to euthanize the old or to destroy the babies in their wombs. Because life doesn't matter. That's why it isn't a problem if you just get angry and get the semi-automatic gun and go down to the Civic Center in Binghamton and kill 14 people. Because all there is this, you see. It doesn't matter what we do to people, ultimately. Oh, yes, it does. Yes, it does. And so then he says, wake up, verse 34, from this distorted view. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. This is a distorted view. It's drunkenness to think this way. Your mind is not thinking straight. And do not go on sinning. Deal with sin. It matters in this life. And lastly, in 34, he just puts it out there on the table. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. To deny the resurrection is to say, I have no knowledge of God. And those who would deny it are, for all intents and purposes, atheists. Now, he's convinced in 35 through 50 that doubters will challenge sometime. There is a natural skepticism, but to tell you the truth, says Paul, it's not very hard to take apart the skepticism. Here's one of those questions some would ask. Well, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? I mean, come on. And he says, well, you foolish person. Yeah, in the Greek, it's a great word in the Greek, idiotes. You idiot. You know, come on. You can come up with a better question than that, can't you? Then he talks about the fact that here's this question, how does this happen? What kind of body is a resurrection body? And his answer is, well, hasn't creation even made that obvious to you? I mean, you can think through this. This isn't very hard. Don't stretch your brain too far. He gives you three analogies. The first one in 36 through 38 is the analogy of planting. He says our bodies can be looked at as kind of a seed. You plant one thing and God has designed so that it brings forth something else that's quite different when it's all done. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. Can you imagine that this is just a bare kernel? I mean, come on! It's going to be a big plant when it's done. So are you. That's the object. You're just in seed form right now. You're a pod person, maybe. But you're not what God is going to finish you out as. What's to come is going to be pretty amazing. Perhaps of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body, 38, as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Then he gives a second analogy. Not only that, but you know that not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. Well, you know that God has created each thing to live in its environment. And you were created to live in this environment, but you've got to be recreated to live in the new environment. You're not ready for that yet. It's going to be a pretty spectacular thing, and your present body can't handle it. There's going to have to be a lot of change. And then he uses a third one in 40 through 41. And there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. Objects in space and objects on earth each have their distinct qualities. The sun emits light, the moon only reflects light, and the stars emit it, but they're in a distant place and function in a different way. So he applies that in 42 through 49. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Here it is. The same ideas will carry over. So he'll use first the planting idea. What is sown, what's put into the ground, is perishable. We know that. But what is raised is imperishable. Now, when you are raised from the dead, believer, you will never be capable of dying again. Now, for some who say that's bad news, because if I've got to live in pain forever, that's not going to be very pleasant. No, that's not the idea. The idea is that it can't have any corruption in it. Matter of fact, he carries it on. It's sown in dishonor. The reason why we die is because of sin, but it's raised in glory. It doesn't have any sin, so it can't die again, and it is sown in weakness. Oh, but it's raised in power. That's going to be the reality of where we go. And then in 44 through 48, he talks about the different environment. You see, it's sown a natural body. It goes into the earth in this natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. It's created natural and like atoms and of the dust. Those are the three things that he gives us here. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that's first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we'll also bear the image of the man in heaven. So while we're natural and like Adam and of the dust here, there we will be spiritual and Christ-like and suited for heaven. The sum is this in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Living in the new order is going to require a whole new kind of being. Now, that's what you're aimed for, Christian. That's where you're going. No, he says, no, the real mystery is this. Instead of asking how are we going to come or what kind of body it is, he says, let me give you the real mysteries. The first in 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all change. Now, here's the first part of this mystery. Truth is, some of us may not die. If Christ returns today, all those that are his today won't die, but you'll be changed in an instant. So the truth is that there's some generation that's going to see this come to pass, and they're not going to die like all the rest. And secondly, in 51, everyone will be changed. All of those who are Christ's, whether they're dead or alive when he returns. And then in 52, it'll be instantaneous, in a moment, he says, in the twinkling of an eye. And also in 52, when is it going to happen? When Christ returns. That's when all this will take place. And then in 53 through 55, he says all of this, in fact, is necessary just to fulfill the scripture. Isaiah 25 and Hosea 13 are what he cites here. And then he wraps it up by reminding us in verse 56 that, you see, the sting of death is sin. The reason why sin kills, or the reason why death hurts now, is because it's the result of sin. And the reason why sin kills is because it's contrary to God's own holiness. Oh, but 57, in Christ there's victory over both. Over sin and death. And all of that then comes down to verse 58 and the simple word, therefore. Here's his application. Here's his conclusion. Therefore, Christian, no matter what kind of struggle goes on, no matter where you are at various times internally, remain steadfast. Remain steadfast. Don't be shaken from what you believe by anything you see. Stick to the Word of God. The Christian life is worth living. Secondly, remain immovable. Don't let anything from the outside impact you to move you off of this center of fixing on Christ and the resurrection. Third, always abounding in the work of the Lord, remain engaged. Continue to advance growth in the kingdom, both inwardly and in the gospel going outwardly. God is working out the fullness of His plan. And lastly, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, remain aimed toward heaven. Believer, fix on heaven. Don't fix on this life. Don't put your hope in whether or not things get better here. Fix on heaven. Nothing in trusting Christ and serving Him will be in vain. The fullness of it will come to you in the end. It's Christ who is crucified. And it is Christ who was crucified for our sins. And it is Christ who was buried. And it is Christ who was raised from the dead. And our great hope and joy is He will raise us from the dead when He comes. What a glorious gospel. What a resurrection to look forward to. Fix on it. Don't let the present deter you for a moment. Remain steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the Lord, knowing that your labor for Him is not in vain.